Open your Bibles, please, to Mark chapter 11. This is the second time in the Gospels that we find an event recorded by all the Gospel writers. In very few of all of the Gospels do we find all of the events recorded, but here in what is called the triumphal entry of Christ, every one of the Gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, make reference to it. The only other one is the Transfiguration. But let us consider now, as we look at chapter 11, I want to look at the first 11 verses of chapter 11 of Mark 11. Let us pray as we come to the Word of God and then anticipate His preaching. Father, we do thank You for Your grace and for Your mercy. We thank You for the grace that You extended to us in giving us Your written Word. We thank You for the revelation of the Old and the New Testaments. And we thank You, Lord God, for the revelation that it makes of our Savior and our Redeemer and our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, will You continue to open our eyes to Your truth and to the excellence and worthiness of the Lord Christ? We thank You for these pictures that have been preserved for us. We thank You that they are true and they are accurate. We thank You, Lord God, that they call for our own adoration and admiration and our response of faith and obedience. And so, Father, will You enable us as we hear the Word of God to prize it as a treasure from You and a mercy from You. And then, Father, not only to prize it, but to respond to it. Lord, to be hungry and eager to receive it. Lord God, will You work in our hearts, and would You give me grace to speak and Your people grace to hear. Lord, will You conform us to Christ, even as we consider Him in His glory. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the passage in Mark this morning. We thank You that we can worship in song and in prayer, and we can worship in the hearing of the Word of God. Speak to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Beginning in chapter 11 and verse 1, the Scripture says, "As they approached Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, He sent two of His disciples and said to them, 'Go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone says to you, "Why are you doing this?" you say, "The Lord has need of it." And immediately He will send it back here. And they went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of the bystanders were saying to them, "What are you doing, untying the colt?" And they spoke to them just as Jesus had told them. And they gave them permission. And they brought the colt to Jesus and put their garments on it, and He sat upon it. And many spread their garments in the road, and others spread leafy branches which they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed after were crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." And He entered Jerusalem and came into the temple. And after looking all around, He departed for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. Jesus now approaches the city in which He has previously told His own disciples three times that He will be delivered, condemned, mocked, slandered, and killed. And all of the Gospel writers have a different perspective of the very same events. Matthew takes this entry and this approach to Jerusalem and uses it as a particular example of the fulfillment of prophecy. Luke takes it and speaks of it in its self-evident nature of who Jesus Christ is. Jesus telling the Pharisees, if everybody else is quiet, the natural creation itself, the stones will cry out. John uses this particular occasion to point out the relative blindness of the disciples. That even all these things are happening, they will not really discern the very significance of them until after the events of the crucifixion and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Mark approaches it also very uniquely. His account is relatively restrained. For Mark, it is the lowliness and the humility of the approach and not its triumphal nature that he emphasizes. For Mark, Jesus' kingship is one of a hidden majesty, a humble power to save. And here we want to look at this humble majesty, or maybe this hidden majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ, as Mark sets it forth for us in verses 1 through 11. Jesus decides, kind of uniquely in terms of the rest of his ministry, to what we might say go public. Most of his ministry, and for most of the time in the Gospel of Mark, you remember that Jesus Christ, in a certain sense, squelched a lot of what he was doing. It was sufficient that he taught to the crowds that he did in Galilee, sufficient that he did the miracles that he did, but generally there was a hiddenness about them. It was not, in a sense, something that he wanted to be publicly trumpeted about. But now, as he comes into Jerusalem, into the city in which he shall give his life, he goes public. In a sense, he plans to make a staged appearance in the capital city of his people. And I want us to look at this approach that he makes. And I want to take it up under the very sections that we have. The preparation that he makes in verses 1 through 6. The preparation that he makes in verses 1 through 6. The procession. The procession in 7 through 10. And then the preview of coming attractions, we might call it, in verse 11. The preparations of verses 1 through 6, the procession in verses 7 through 9, and then the preview in verse 11. And it's in this preparation, as we look at verses 1 through 6, that we see the commanding authority of Jesus Christ. It is in the preparations of verses 1 through 6 that we see the commanding authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is an orchestrated approach. This is a staged event by the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing random about the way that he comes into Jerusalem. It's planned. And everything that takes place here is upon his initiative and upon his direction. Everything that takes place. Now notice how it begins. And all of the gospel writers focus upon this commissioning of two unnamed disciples here. He tells them in verse 2, to go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there upon which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. Jesus now seeks special means of transportation. And it's special because for most of his ministry, he's walked. That's all he's been doing. Even once on the sea, he walked. And the only other time he didn't walk was when he was in a boat. But now, in this particular occasion, he takes up a special means. It is a colt or a donkey. What is unique about this is that generally, those who would be making pilgrimage to Jerusalem during the Feast of the Passover, it was generally done on foot. And if you approached it on saddle or anything else, as the time you got close to the gates of Jerusalem, you would dismount and you would walk as a pilgrim into the city gates. Christ does just the opposite. He who had been on foot most of his ministry now determines that he will go saddled on a colt. He tells them what they will find and he tells them what they are to do. And some, as they begin to look at this account, as you are familiar with it, as everything begins to fall out, some of the commentators, amazingly, some good conservative commentators, says there may have been some prearrangement made here. That in advance of his approach to the city, Jesus knew the owner, knew the place, and has all this stuff kind of prearranged. But there is no suggestion of that at all in any of the gospel narratives. In fact, it seems that this gospel narrative is set forth because, in a sense, the gospel writers were amazed at what takes place. It stands out. And if there's any conspiracy theory that I would ascribe to in terms of this account, it is the conspiracy between divine purpose and sovereign power. It is the conspiracy of the unique knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and the fact that even though he still comes humble and lowly as the servant of God himself, he himself still is God. And he has knowledge and he has power and he has authority even as he enters into the city in which he will be delivered. I think that's what accounts very simply for all of it. I think that is what is impressed upon the minds of the gospel writers themselves. And I think that is what he wants us to be impressed with. is this commanding authority of Christ over everything that takes place. Mark makes no comment really on some significant facts of this entry. He makes no comment upon the fact that the colt is no one has ever sat on it before. But again, you might understand, as some of you that have read, you understand that simply something that had not been used or been unspoiled by previous use was generally seen to be suitable for special use. An animal upon which no one had used or a beast upon which no yoke had been put was seen in the Old Testament as a beast that could be used for some sacred or religious purpose. Jesus says, go and find me some unused colt. He himself will be buried in an unused tomb. But here he says, find that colt. And also he says, find a colt that is tied. We would say that's not very unique. Most colts are going to be tied up in the street. But if you were a Hebrew, you might be thinking a little bit more of Genesis 49, 11 and through 10, when Jacob, speaking to his sons, speaks of a deliverer who will come from the tribe of Judah. It says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him, to that ruler, to that one shall be the obedience of the people. He ties his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. This unused colt, this colt that would be used for sacred use, worthy of a king, this colt who would be tied up. There were all kinds of prophetic messianic ideas behind what Jesus was doing. And even though Mark does not record it, we can understand that Christ himself perceived it. He is conscious about what he is doing. And it appears, as one said, that he desires to approach Jerusalem with some kind of claim to authority. And I think what else is at the back of his mind, again, though Mark does not say it, but Matthew and John do, is that he's thinking of Zechariah 9:9. He's thinking of that messianic prophecy that has these words, rejoice, O greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just. He is endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. In mind of Christ is the prophetic words with regard to the coming king himself. And Christ brings all of these things together in the commission that he gives to his disciples. In fact, not only is he thinking in terms of the Old Testament prophecies, but he instructs his own with a glorious omniscience with regard to some contingencies in case they face a challenge as they try to untie the colt. Verse 3, if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Then you say, the Lord has need of it. And immediately he says, you'll be successful. He'll send it back. Again, the versions differ on the very last part of verse 3 there. It appears here in my version, the New American Standard, that basically once they say Christ has conscripted and taken hold of it, you give it to him because he is the Lord, Jesus is the Lord, he says, you'll be successful. He'll immediately send it back. Some other versions put it this way. It says, the Lord needs it and will send it back here right away. It could be either. It could be either that the Lord himself needs it and the man will respond to the authority of the Lord and give it and you will have success, or the fact that they basically go in the name of the Lord saying the Lord needs it and the Lord will be faithful to give it back to you after he's used it. It really doesn't make any difference because the whole idea is the idea of authority. The Lord has need of it. The Lord wants this colt, and that will be authority enough for it to be delivered up into your hands. Now, that's kind of an amazing commission. We've read it. We probably know about it. We probably don't think too much about that commission. But it would be similar, maybe, if someone said to you, why don't you go to the Camarillo outlets? And there you're going to find a green Land Rover low mileage. What I want you to do is get into the Land Rover. I want you to start it off and drive it away. And if anybody says to you, why are you taking that green Land Rover? You tell them, the Lord wants it. In a certain sense, it's a fairly amazing commission. And it almost would appear to be an incredible commission. but the Lord sends them to do it. And we see in verses, and we see in verses 4 and 6 that that commission, that strange commission, probably to them, unrelated to them, probably not putting the picture together, for in fact in John 12:16 they don't get it even when they see it. And so all of their doing, they are listening to these unique, strange commission of the Lord Jesus Christ that now He will approach a city in a very unique way. And they go out in obedience to those strange instructions. And it must have been a glorious thing for them because notice what happens. They went away and we're told in verse 4, they found a colt tied at the door. You can imagine now here they're going and wondering, what in the world are we about? And then immediately as they go, they find the words of Christ beginning to be confirmed in that village. They begin to find what He has said taking place and is true. And then you can imagine the comfort when as they begin to do this act of untying the colt, the bystanders begin to challenge them. And again, it comes into their minds. That's what He told us about. He has prepared us for this very event and for the very challenges that we ourselves will face. It is as He said it would be with regard to the cult. It is as He said it would be with regard to the challenge. And He has not left us without the remedy and the words that we ourselves are to say. I mean, it's rather amazing, but would you see and understand that as they go out on this little strange mission, they are beginning to see the wisdom and the power and the authority, the commanding presence of the Lord Christ Himself. And so it says, they answer as He says. The Lord has need of it. And it is by the name of the Lord Himself that they are able to take someone else's possession. How amazing this all must have been. I mean, in a certain sense, we might ask them, well, when has He ever proved Himself false? When has He ever told a lie? When has He ever misled you? When has He ever ill-prepared you? When has He ever shown Himself false to what He has said? And they would surely have to say no, but here they find it so confirmed that He is faithful. And everything has been conscripted into His service. They spoke to them just as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission, and they brought the colt to Jesus. His silent authority. I'll tell you what it is, what this whole thing is. It's the silent authority of Christ that just broods over verses 1 through 6. It's not stated. Mark doesn't just lay it and blazon it out and basically say to us, don't you see who He is? But it is just simply manifesting it in this unassuming control over events. You see, beloved, that ought to be very encouraging to us because that is the way it always is. That is the way in which He exercises His authority and kingship. It is in that unassuming sovereignty, not in the force of arms or some kind of miraculous display, but just simply in the directions of His Word, in the preparations that He gives. Now, what may we observe from this very first part of preparation? Three things I want us to observe as we just finish up that first heading of His preparation. And first, the first observation is this. Jesus, as He comes into Jerusalem, is fully conscious of what He has come for and fully conscious of the historic and prophetic moment that it is. He is conscious of what He is about, and He comes as He exercises His calling as the King of the kingdom. He does it consciously. And He does it consciously, even of God's purpose and pleasure. He will enter Jerusalem as Israel's Messiah, who will give His life as a ransom for many. You see, Jesus is not ignorant of what He is there for. And in fact, all of the preparation shows that He is conscious that He is Israel's Messiah, that He has the calling of God upon Him, and therefore He will come this way. Second, He approaches not as some kind of hapless victim of circumstance. Jesus doesn't come into Jerusalem not knowing what will take place and not Himself with everything out of control. He comes as a humble sovereign into Jerusalem. And again, as I said, even though this text is not full of Old Testament prophecies and talking about fulfillment, you know why? Because he's not interested in the prophetic fulfillment here. He's interested in the humble authority here. He's interested in the authority of Christ. Skeptics, Schweitzer, for example, in his little book on the quest for the historical Jesus, said Jesus was one who attempted to turn the wheel of history over, only to have it turn over and crush him. That was his perspective. Here was Jesus coming, hoping to be this deliverer of his people, and they rejected him, and the whole wheel of human circumstance just turned over and crushed him on Calvary's cross. But I think what Mark is doing here is showing us that Jesus is no victim of circumstance. Jesus knows exactly what the wheel is doing, and Jesus himself has a hand on that wheel. And there is a commanding and controlling authority that just bleeds through this text. Christ is in control. And even as he approaches the city to be delivered up into the hands of men, he delivers himself into that. In fact, if you want more assertion of that authority, I just refer you to John chapter 10, where Jesus says this, "I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to raise it up again." You see, Christ comes in control of the events. Third, and this is really relates more to ourselves. It's in terms of practical application. What is our response to be to the will and pleasure and words of Christ? It certainly ought to be this, an instant readiness to obey him, even if it appears crazy. Even if it appears incredible. Even if I can't put all the little pieces together of what he's calling me to do, and even if it looks like I'm trying to put the pieces together, it makes no sense. Listen, obedience is always the wisest and best policy, obedience to Christ. Beloved, he knows. You see, then I think there ought to be an encouragement here into our own obedience in all things. I think there ought to be an encouragement here. I think it really, Jesus would have them call this to mind in terms of their later ministry. Remember, he sent us out, and he's gonna send us out into the midst of wolves. He's going to tell us what we're going to encounter. He knows what we're going to endure. He himself has prepared us. His will is enough to direct us. And beloved, that is what ought to mark us. He knows the challenges that we are going to face. He knows the contingencies that are going to arise. And the success of our endeavors really just simply lies in his hands. I want you to note something else, and if you would think about it, it's a kind of a glorious thing. How did they find out that Jesus was faithful and true? They found out Jesus was faithful and true as they obeyed him. It was in the path of obedience to what we might call a strange and incomprehensible command that they found he was faithful. Beloved, do you want to grow in your faith, in your trust, in the Lord Jesus Christ, and in the God who directs you by his word? Then obey it. And you will find in the path of obedience a growing confirmation of your trust in his own faithfulness. Well, let us go in the second place to the procession in verses 7 through 10. And in the celebrations here of this procession, in all of the choruses here, we begin to understand the excellence of his person. In all of the celebrations here, we begin to understand the excellence of his person, what he is entitled to, and what he has come for. And they brought the colt to Jesus, verse 7, and put their garments on it, and he sat upon it. And many spread their garments in the road, and others spread leafy branches with which they had cut from the fields. And here comes Jesus now makes a spectacle of himself, purposefully. He comes mounted on this coat. His disciples have put their coats on it, a makeshift saddle, which we could understand. But then as he begins to approach the city, probably as he's coming down from the ascent of the Mount of Olives and the southeast portions of Jerusalem come into view, from then now it appears that there begins to be an eruption of praise and rejoicing and an ecstatic response to the Lord Christ. It appears that there's excitement and enthusiasm in the air, and probably maybe it was the news that this one from Nazareth was coming, this one whom they had heard about his preaching, heard about his miracles, maybe his reputation, and most likely the disciples themselves were kind of fanning the flames of fervor as he comes down that ascent from the Mount of Olives. But we find an amazing response here. We find what one is called just an extravagant response toward Christ in verse 8. They spread their garments in the road. They took off their coats. Almost like Bartimaeus, who left his coat behind, these disrobe themselves and throw it before the very beast upon which Christ himself was riding, to be trampled under. Really, it's a sign of homage and honor and adoration. It's a spontaneous submission to Christ and a giving of honor to him in a most visible way. And those that didn't throw their coats in, they threw down the branches. Now again, we know that in the Passover festivals, that there were often these kinds of displays. But it appears in this particular occasion that it was focused on the Lord Christ himself, on Jesus himself, before him himself. And it appears that they believe there was someone more than just some kind of pilgrim making his way into the gates of Jerusalem. It appears that they believe that there is something special about him, something royal about him. Because again, this was what often was done for royalty. But Mark doesn't comment on that. Mark doesn't take us back and say, well, this was what was done to kings. This was what was done to special guests. He just simply records the events of how men were responding to Christ as he came into the city. But notice, even as he comes in and we have these visible displays, it is verse 9 and 10 that really probably just went up into the air. It was these chants and these choruses. Christ is in the middle of the songs. They go before him and they go behind him, and there's these antiphonal choruses. Hosanna from the front, Hosanna from the back. Beatitudes and benedictions in right and round him. Blessed be he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom. And Christ is the center of it, and Christ is the focus of it. And it appears that the congregation of crowd really has Christ in mind with all of these things. Now I should tell you, first of all, that many of these cries were the common cries on these feasts. That there wasn't anything unusual necessary. In fact, if they were coming in, if pilgrims were coming in from other portions, they might be singing hosannas as well without even seeing Christ. They might be also saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, without thinking of Christ, because this song coming from Psalm 118 was one of the Hallel, one of the Thanksgiving Psalms. It was sung all the time at the great religious festivals. And so these things were going into the air. And in a certain sense, maybe it was proliferating in every place around the walls of Jerusalem. But in this particular instance, they were focused on a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Hosanna means save, we pray. It was a cry for salvation. But interestingly enough, by the time that Jesus comes to these gates, Hosanna had really just simply become kind of a grand greeting. It had been kind of emptied of all of its intercessory and pleading character. It was just simply something like hallelujah, maybe like many Christians just use it just without even thinking of its implications. It was just simply almost an emptied greeting. And so it's hard to know what the crowd is thinking here. Most likely because of the visible response and the fact that Christ is in the middle, as Mark records, they are thinking more than just simply of a greeting. And maybe as they cry out, save, they are asking for that deliverance which the prayer itself initially sought. But it's hard to know what deliverance they wanted. When they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, that was a common blessing of any pilgrim who was coming to the gates. It was a blessing to approach now on those great religious festivals.
And so it's hard to know again whether out of this crowd's acclamation of praise to Christ that they're thinking of Him as more blessed than any other who has been on the earth. And that they think of His pilgrimage as more than just simply one to enter into the gates like the rest of them. Certainly again He is the focus. And maybe again as they see Him coming in a unique way, maybe the crowd is thinking in better ways than they had normally thought of pilgrims coming into the gates. And maybe they are thinking, yes, specially blessed, specially unique. He is the promised coming one of God as He comes in. But again, what are they thinking of His coming? What are they imagining and what are they anticipating? What are they expecting when He comes in to the gates? Because you understand He is coming lowly. He is coming humbly. He's not coming with an entourage of warriors. He is not coming with banners all around Him. He's not coming on a war stallion. He is coming on a beast of burden. He is coming lowly, as Zechariah said. Christ will have it be known that He comes with messianic character, but do the people understand it even as they sing messianic praises? Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Had not this one preached a coming and nearing kingdom? Had he not manifested in some measure the power and authority of the kingdom? And now he comes on behalf of our father David to bring that which we ourselves had been seeking, most likely an earthly and political reign. And so they sing. And they close with their benediction. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna in the highest place in the precincts of heaven. Hosanna, save us, O God, we hear. Bring in the error of Your salvation. Bring in the great day, the great messianic day. It seemed that Christ stimulated messianic hope and messianic expectations. And Christ Himself was pleased to do so on this entrance. Beloved, their songs were right. Their songs were good songs. The themes of their songs were good. The theme of salvation, the theme of a blessed coming one, the theme of a coming kingdom, the theme of an era of salvation, the themes of their songs were right. This is who He is. He is that coming one of God. He is that blessed one of God. He is the King of the kingdom. And He brings with Him, as He comes in on that little donkey, He brings with Him salvation. They sing right, but do they understand right with their songs? You understand, don't you, that there is a crowd dynamic. There is kind of a crowd mentality that if people get caught up in all kinds of enthusiasm, many people can be caught up in it without having any understanding. We find that in Acts chapter 19 at the riot at Ephesus. Great is Artemis! Great is Artemis! Great is Artemis for 2 hours! And we're told in that account, half of them didn't even know what the other half were talking about. There was just basically everybody got caught up in the emotional swell of what was taking place. And as they pronounce their praises of their false deity, it appears that they were all engaged together without their minds. It may be not just simply this group dynamic of just this the masses singing the songs. It may be fueled, as I said, by false expectations. Was there an understanding of what He had come for? He comes as a king. He comes as a king. But He is a king who won't be crowned with a golden crown. He'll be crowned with a crown of thorns. He comes as a king, but He's going to be enthroned on gallows, Roman gallows. He comes as a king, but He's going to be mocked and despised. He's going to be spit upon. He's going to be bowed to in mocking display by the Roman soldiers. He comes as a king, but there on the cross, He's going to be hailed as the chief of fools. He comes as a king, and it isn't to bring some kind of political and earthly reign to Israel. It isn't to crush the Roman horde and opposition and tyranny. He comes, as Zechariah says, endowed with salvation, the salvation of souls. He comes to accomplish a sacrifice. There is something to sing about here, dear people. There is something to sing about, but it's far better than political and national deliverance. It is the salvation of sinners
through a shed blood of that king. Now let me just make a couple of observations before we go to the last point about this procession. And simply this, dear saints, Jesus Christ is entitled to all the praise and honor that we can muster as a people of God. I mean, the enthusiasm that they gave to him was a righteous and holy enthusiasm. It is what he is entitled to. It is what he is worthy of. Who wants a wooden and stoic worship of the Lord Jesus Christ? I mean, how can we worship him in a certain sense unmoved? Because this is who he is. He has brought salvation. He is the blessed one who comes in the name of the Lord. He is the King of the kingdom. And it is our admiration of Christ just simply to be held in our understanding and not in our affections? Is it not to find some sense a visible display from us? Our times of worship ought to be public demonstrations of the honor of our honor and affection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not saying we throw off our coats. I'm not saying we go grab the branches off the trees in the front here and start throwing them down. But there is, in a certain sense, there is a righteous enthusiasm and affection that ought to mark the people of God. But that brings me to a second question in light of this crowd. We need to ask ourselves, what are we praising Him for? What are we praising Him for? What are we loving Him for? What are we following Him for? These people were following Him for the fact that they believed He Himself would bring the kingdom which they wanted. They were loving Him and following Him, cheering Him because they believed He was going to accomplish their agenda. They were glad because they thought He was going to rout their enemies, and instead He was coming to remove them from their sins. He isn't going to do what they want Him to do. And beloved, do we understand that when we come to Him? It's one thing to sing His praises with an ignorant crowd, but it's another thing to follow Him in an informed commitment of faith. It's one thing to cry, freedom, and for that's almost, it appears, what it was. It's one thing to be a cheerleader for the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's another thing to just kind of be willing to just lay it all out for Christ. Which praises sound better to you, the praises of this crowd or the praises of Paul and Silas in the Philippian jailer? Which ones were purer praises? The ones that were issued out of the jail, out of the mocking and beating for the sake of Christ. Now again, I'm not saying that is what we are to seek, but beloved, they found what it meant to follow Him. They knew where the cross would take them, and they were still singing the songs. These people were not looking to any cross as they sang. And the cross would be an anomaly to them in just a week. Let's not be fickle enthusiasts. And we can be. We can be when it appears the purposes of God and Christ in our lives aren't serving what we want. And all of a sudden the praises of God's people dry up. This is not where I wanted to be led. Your will isn't working with my own personal agenda. And all of a sudden the praises of God's people stop. Beloved, we aren't to be that way. Daily He approaches us with His mercies and grace and power, and daily we ought to be singing. We must receive Him as He comes. How does He approach? He approaches here endowed with salvation. He approaches here as a Savior, a humble Savior to be received. That is how we are to receive Him. We ought to honor Him for sure because He is worthy, but we need to believe on Him for salvation because He is willing. It means what it really means is practically what we have to do is we don't take off our physical clothing, but we take off the coat of self-righteousness. We take off the coat of self-reliance. We take off the coat of self-confidence. We take off the garment of self-help, and we just throw them to be trampled under the work of Jesus Christ. And we take up to fall down before Him, the King of glory, that He might lift us up with His saving mercies. We need to receive Him as He comes, not as the one who is going to carry out our agendas, but the one who is going to come and intersect our life with His grace, that we might, in humble faith, carry out His agenda and serve Him. If you call out Hosanna from the heart,
If you call out Hosanna in this, with an understanding not just simply as some kind of cheerful greeting, but as the cry of your soul, save me, Savior, then He will hear. And then He will answer. And He will take your poor, naked, and needy heart, and He will clothe it with His righteousness. But let us look at the very last part, just the conclusion, verse 11. The preview, I guess, we might call it. It's the conclusion of His approach in verse 11. Here, this is the only part where we have Jesus' entrance recorded. All the rest of it was an approach. Here He comes into Jerusalem. And you know what? It's rather unspectacular, isn't it? It's anticlimactic. I mean, all of this that He Himself has prepared, and all of the acclaim, and all of the praises, and all of the chants, and all of a sudden, it ends in verse 11, and it appears in the evening hours, the dusk hours, and there He is just standing in the temple precinct. It appears maybe just simply in the company of His own 12, without the clamor and without all of the adoration of the crowd, just Jesus there with His eyes on the temple precincts. I mean, is that where it's going to end? I mean, it just seems rather low key. I mean, what happens at the end of this royal procession which He Himself had arranged? What happens at the end of it is nothing. There's no coronation, there's no crown, there's no crowds, there's no commotion, there's nothing. Jesus goes directly into Jerusalem, into the temple, and there it says He surveys it. He gives it a divine inspection. And then He leaves. Jesus, you see, comes into the temple. And Mark is the only one that records this. Because the rest of the writers, if they do record the cleansing of the temple, almost put it in the same context of the entry. But Mark tells us, no, there was a space of time. Jesus just didn't enter into Jerusalem immediately and then ransack the temple. Jesus entered in to Jerusalem. He went to the temple, and there with His piercing, authoritative, and pure eye, He looked at the public religion of His people. And He examined it at the very place in which it was centralized and focused, the temple itself. And the scripture says there that He looked all around. It wasn't just simply like a wide-eyed tourist. Look at these stones and look at these buildings. He didn't come just simply to look at this national landmark. He didn't come either as just a humble pilgrim now, just as the rest of the pilgrims, to just bow down to this representative place where God had manifested His presence to His people. He comes as the Lord of the kingdom. And He comes there to determine if the purposes of God are being fulfilled. He comes to examine. He comes to purify. It's what He comes to do. Mark doesn't tell us, but Malachi does. Malachi tells us in chapter 3, "And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to His temple. Even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, He is coming, says the Lord of hosts." But then it says these words about that coming to the temple. Who can endure His coming? Who can endure it? Who can stand when He appears? For He is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. Jesus has not come to restore the temple. Jesus has come to cleanse and remove it. He has come because basically the representative presence of God, the locus of God, is no longer the temple, but the Son. He comes to replace it with His own presence. He comes to pronounce God's judgment on a religion that can bring men no place. He comes, and that's what we will see in the rest of these chapters of Mark before we come to the crucifixion. He comes to purify. He comes to deal. He comes to divide. He comes to deal with false ideas. Beloved, as we consider Christ, He is worthy of all of our adoration with His commanding authority. He is worthy of all of our adoration. He's worthy of all of our obedience with His commanding authority. He is worthy of all of our admiration and adoration because of His saving authority. And He is worthy of all of our consideration because of His purifying authority. He will divide. He will cleanse. He will purify. He will come as that refiner. And beloved, how will we stand unless we ourselves have bowed to Him in faith? He is worthy to be believed. He's been endowed with salvation. Believe on Him and you'll be saved. Let us pray. Our Father, as the King of Glory approaches and makes His low approach, Lord God, an approach that caught the radar screens of the crowds, and yet a picture which they could not fully discern nor comprehend. A picture, Lord God, which would be in a few days surely disappointing to them, and yet saving for us. Lord God, we pray that You will give us eyes to behold Him. Eyes to have a confidence in this one who has authority over all. Lord, this one who commits himself to your holy purposes and brings himself into the hands of men, that we might be delivered ourselves out of the hands of God in terms of your judgment. Lord, may we have eyes that to see that we may praise him, Lord, with better understanding than the crowds ever praised him. That we will understand that he has come for salvation, and that the hosannas of the crowd were being answered by his very presence, that God had heard, and his very humanity there, his very presence in their midst, was the answer to their hosannas. And that, Lord God, he was the fulfillment of all of their anticipations, but Father, in far better ways than they dared believe. Lord, that he would rescue them not simply from fleshly and political enemies, but far better, from their own sins and from your wrath. Lord God, we thank you that he comes to accomplish a great work. That the entry into Jerusalem is not the climax. The entry into Jerusalem is not the triumph. Lord, the climax and the triumph comes on Golgotha. It comes on the cross. There where he is lifted up to die, giving himself as a ransom for many. There he conquers. There he carries out all of the purposes, the full purposes and pleasure of God. There he accomplishes the great rescue. There, Lord God, as he is lifted up, there we adore him. There, Lord God, we believe on him. There we see his triumph. There we see the head of the serpent crushed. There, Lord God, we see our sins dealt with. There, Lord God, your justice satisfied, that your mercy may run over our heads. There, O Lord, on that awful and ugly throne of the cross, there we adore and worship our King. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for his triumph. We thank you, Lord God, that he entered in and that he did not avoid the cross. We thank you, Lord, having been crucified, that he did as he said he would, rise again on the third day. Lord, we worship him, the King, who is coming again. And Father, as the hosannas and as the blessed choruses of 118, Psalm 118 sounded on the roads to Jerusalem, so they shall again one day sound from the ends of the earth as that King comes in his glory. Lord, every eye will behold him and every knee will bow, and every tongue shall confess that he is Lord to your glory. Father, we thank you for our King, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.